Well, this morning, we're just jumping back into where we've been. My name's Chris Dineen, for those of you who are new, and we are in our, sixth week of a 10-week series on the Sermon on the Mount, and just trying to make our way through it. And we've been dealing with chapter 5. The bulk of so much of the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of structure and the way Jesus lays it out, a lot of the technical work is in chapter 5, and we've been in chapter 5 this entire time. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 5 today with these last of the antithesis examples that Jesus has been using. You have heard it said, but I say to you is what introduces all of these things. And let's remember, what are the antithesis statement supposed to be? Those authorities in the past, the Jewish traditions, Pharisees, Sadducees. I don't think the Sadducees cared too much. They were the very liberal worldly groups connected with Rome. But the Pharisees cared a lot. The Zealots cared somewhat. The Essenes were not even involved because they were on their own trying to live in their little holy huddle outside of all the major areas. The Pharisees are the ones we get the most ideas from in terms of authorities from the past, who's really the good church people of the day, and quotes around good. And we're still talking about them throughout this whole time. The authorities of the past, all the seminary professors in the Jewish world that had been teaching for 1,000 years on this is what the law says, here's what it means, and they put specifics to it, boundaries around it. And in the midst of doing all that, originally with the intent of wanting to keep and honor God's law, they have lost it. And they're following man-made traditions with the intent of being able to say we've kept the law outwardly. But Jesus blows all that up by going back to the original purpose, which he gave in the very beginning at Mount Sinai. As the Godhead, second person of the Trinity, he's the one that embodies this law and fulfills it. And so we have these authorities of the past and authority of Jesus, murder, lust and adultery, divorce, oaths. We've made it through those. And really what we're dealing with is not about don't kill somebody. It's about how are you reconciling differences in your relationships with other people? Are you a peacemaker? That's one of those dynamics that the people of the kingdom of heaven are supposed to have. We're peacemakers. We don't stir up hostilities. It goes far deeper down to the heart, Jesus says. It's about what's going on inside of you. What are your thoughts and your motives? God sees those, and those are what are at stake. You're not judged on the outward parts only. It's what's going on inside. And we discover we can't do any of these things. But Jesus does for us. Lust and adultery, it's about purity of heart. And how are you orienting yourself in your own marriages versus marriage in general? Are we upholding this? Because marriage is the biggest picture in the Bible of God with his people. He's married to them. Divorce, the sanctity of marriage, oaths we talked about, integrity of speech. Do we do what we say we're going to do as people? Do we follow through? Can people trust our word? We said last week that there were all sorts of oath-taking standards and levels that you would go to depending on how much you really intended to keep and to do what you were going to say you were going to do. So lots of fingers crossed behind the back efforts by making oaths, swearing on the temple or Jerusalem. And Jesus says, stop trying to get your way out of things and just say yes or say no. So that people can trust that you are a man or woman of integrity. That means a lot. Your word is important. And then that brings us to finishing up that section today where we're on retaliation and revenge and dealing with enemies. What do we do? So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we dig into his word, and then we'll do that. Father, thanks for a day to worship you in March, March 1st. Spring feels like it's close by, and sunshine is helpful. Lord, as we approach worship. Help us now as we dig into your word in Sunday school, that we might sit under it and be teachable. May your Spirit speak to us and transform us more and more into the image of Jesus as we see his character laid out for us and the desire for his kingdom to be powerful through us in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, retaliation and revenge. Let me get to that point. All right, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. All right. Well, what do we have here? This section is about justice versus revenge. Deuteronomy 19. Would somebody look that up? Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. And if somebody else would look at Genesis 4, 23 to 24. So there they are up there. Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. Genesis 4, 23 to 24. Anybody got Deuteronomy? Scott, thank you.
15 to 21.
15 to 21.
A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Great, thank you. We see from the very beginning there is this desire and intent of justice to be done in the community of God's people. And so punishment is justly punished. Wrongdoing is justly punished. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's the context within that. And it simply means that the punishment fits the crime. You don't overdo it, you don't brush it aside and underdo it. And that's what that's the idea behind where Jesus lays this out. The law is set in a context where it's limiting and restraining the retaliation that goes on between people. When someone hurts us, wounds us, we tend to react and we want to do more. Our inclination is to take it further than is necessary. And all along the way, Jesus now is bringing back what God's intent from the very beginning is: let the punishment fit the crime. And Deuteronomy lays that out. And we see from the very beginning, sinful human beings are always going to do more than what is right or necessary. That's what Genesis 4:23, if I recall rightly, tells us. Who's got Genesis 4:23? Abby, thank you.
Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold.
Great, thank you. That jumps right into the line of Cain in Genesis 4. After Cain kills Abel, he's sent off and he's marked by God so that he would not be killed by other people, which is a fun, interesting thought. You know, where did all these people come from? Remember, they lived a long time, generations expanded. But the point is, the generations of Cain are laid out in Genesis 4, and the whole idea is sin increases in fallen, broken human beings. And it starts with Cain murdering his brother out of jealousy for having an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord and Abel having an acceptable one. And so murder and sent out beyond the face of the Lord, beyond the Adama to the further Eretz, which is further away from the garden. The further away you get, the more damaging it is, the more heinous it is, the more isolating it is. And here as you go through the 10 generations of Cain's line in Genesis 4, it ends with Lamech, which is actually not the oldest one. It's being used as the example at the end of the line to look at how bad sin has progressed. And did you catch what Lamech did? Did you catch the scenario?
He killed a man for wounding me, he said.
Yeah. And if Cain is to be avenged seven times, yeah, 70, you know, that's part of what comes up later in other teachings of Jesus. You forgive 70 times 7, which means it's an uncountable number. You just stop counting. You just do. Here we see the heart of man as wicked, evil. It's retaliation to the nth degree. And who's he telling this to? Did you catch that part?
His wives.
His wives, plural. There's all sorts of wrong with this whole scenario.
A little bit of Hebrew that I took and learned, I had to do an explication of that passage.
Wow.
Wound there, the word used for it, as I recall, was six different times. I found it in the Old Testament.
And what did it say?
And each wound was of the nature of something for somebody's good, like a wound from a friend. Anyway, so that makes it even worse what he's saying. If wound there means...
No, I think you're.
For your good.
I think you're right. I haven't done a Hebrew word study on that, so I appreciate that comment. My understanding, as I've read over the years, is that this is a slight that has been said against Lamech, and in this sense, maybe it's a reproof for his behavior that is given to him, and he murders the person and brags about it. He's bragging to his wives about what he's done. Right. So thank you for that, Jeff. That is exactly the idea behind it. This is so over the top, but this is who fallen, broken human beings are. Sin increases and gets worse. It doesn't stay level. It gets worse without checks and balances into it. And that's what Jesus is bringing about here. The punishment should fit the crime. And you know, we don't understand this very well because American law is built upon these foundations, and we have checks and balances to try to help us in these matters. I'm going to be careful how much I say about that. You have to raise your hand before you just speak out. I don't need a direct reproof in front of everybody, although no, this is a public teaching, so maybe I should. If I say wrong, you're going to let me know, and I'm trusting that. So let's take stealing for an example. I love this one. In God's law, you know, that's one of the big ten, right? So do not steal. It's that simple. The Hebrew is lo steal. Don't steal. There's no category in which you can justify taking something that does not belong to you. And of course, when you steal, right, it's not just the stealing. You've already committed the sin of covetousness in your heart before you take something that doesn't belong to you. So all of the commandments of God are wrapped up into the whole, into all of who he is and his character as he lays it out there as we see him revealed. But the stealing, the punishment for stealing something from someone else is what? No, not necessarily. Yeah, you pay back double. You pay back double. And here's the idea behind it. It's genius. God's really smart. I like this. You know, it takes me a while to figure this stuff out. Whatever it is you want to take from someone else, whatever that desire to have money-wise, property-wise, whatever it is you set your heart wrongly on of somebody else's, that's how much you're going to lose. Because you not only have to give it back, but then that amount is what then you take from your property to give to them as retribution. Payback. And so it just, this idea of curtailing the sinful nature of fallen man, whatever it is you want to get dishonestly, you're just going to lose it. And so this ought to check and balance from what we read, what Scott read about the law and how justice ought to be served. It keeps people in line in society. Fallen, broken people have these boundaries then. The fulfillment for this one, it would be a person in all these that you don't ever seek revenge when someone has done you wrong. Now notice the difference. There's a difference between justice and revenge. It's okay to have justice. Justice is a good thing. But that's what we're going to look at. It's going to get to that part. Jesus here is using legal language. When he says resist, don't resist someone. Resist is a legal term meaning to take to court or to give witness against. So we're talking about accusations and formal proceedings that Jesus has in view here through the Hebrew. And so he says, what he's not saying, because this is where Christians can get this really confused, what he's not saying is that you just lay down and let people walk all over you. That's not in view at all. We are to be meek, remember? He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Meek are people who are strong, and they know their strength to the point they can not exercise it for the good of other people, and they can show humility. And so here, we're never called to let people just walk all over us. That's not in view at all. And it doesn't say that we shouldn't be involved in military matters where we're actually physically going and fighting and killing or exercising force of some nature. It doesn't mean we're not involved in the legal proceedings. No, I just, you know, they stole all the stuff out of my garage. I can't mow the yard, but no, I'm not going to try to pursue it because I just want to forgive them. Well, you can do that. But you can exercise your rights. You can take someone to court and let it be processed. You have that right. But what Jesus is saying here is you don't need to or you shouldn't have to stand on your legal rights alone at the expense of other people. You don't want to push your rights so much that you take stuff from other people. Are you leaning only on your rights and what you can get? You can do that. But Jesus is offering another piece to it is, what if you didn't? What kind of message are you able to send if you don't push things as far as legally you have a right to do? Now that gets a little difficult for us. He's putting out there, what about if you could be compassionate, if you choose to show compassion and humility, mercy towards someone else, forbearance with them in these relationships, and you don't have to press for your legal rights. What does that say? What opportunity does that create in a relationship? Because remember, this is generally found in relationship with other people. It's done in community. It's not isolated in cold courtrooms like we think. This is neighbors and people that would know each other in these communities. What does it speak when you have the right and you're going to win your legal battle? Because they're witnesses. It only takes two that see and can agree, right? But you choose to handle it outside of court. You know, through arbitration. That can be a good way. That's the idea here that's being laid out. You don't seek revenge, but you don't even have to push your legal rights to the very limits. It's okay to do so, but you don't have to. And that creates an environment and a setting in which the gospel is shown forth, that you're compassionate and merciful. It doesn't mean the person doesn't get judged or has to face up to issues. Sometimes the best thing is obviously to pursue legal matters, to protect other people later who might be taken advantage of as well, right? All right, anybody got some thoughts on that? This can get really... There's still more, but... So he gives some examples. Jesus, very practical, takes some examples from that day and time. Some matters of legal right that were difficult for the Jews to deal with. First of all, turn the other cheek. If someone hits you on the... Which side is it? On the right cheek, turn to him the left. So put your hand on your right cheek. All right. So if we're facing off and I'm right-handed, you didn't do things with your left hand, but if I hit someone with my right hand, it's a backhanded slap upside the face, right? That is a tremendous sign of disrespect and putting someone down. We're not talking about pacifism here. We're talking about when people give you personal insults, personal injury, you give them the other cheek. If you're going, you're forgiving. You're willing to overlook the personal injury and slights that people give you. And in this case, he's using a physical example of a bad social no-no. You know, I mean, people in America in the early founding days, you fought duels over this, right? Someone says something bad about your character, well, we're dueling at 6 in the morning. You know, get your second. I'll get my second. We'll show up. So it's a big deal. You don't have to follow through with that. Defamation of character is in mind here too. That slight that Lamech had, you get the idea that his was even more silly than these. These are real issues that Jesus is dealing with. When someone wounds you in this way, you can forgive it and let it go from taking revenge off of somebody or pursuing your rights. You can give away your tunic. The cloak and the tunic, it doesn't mean you strip down naked and just give them all your clothes, right? Cloak and tunic and staff and seal in the Hebrew world, these were items that could be used as collateral. So we're not talking about someone having to take their clothes off or being stripped naked. It's about your collateral in the community. It had worth, it had value. So if somebody takes wants your tunic, you can give it to them, and your inner seamless lined one too. You give everything over to someone, you can get that back. You're supposed to be able to get this back if you use your cloak and tunic as collateral. It's supposed to be returned by the end of the day. So like, I want to buy that. You go to the Jerusalem Craigslist, right? So before internet, you'd have to show up and say, I want that plow. Here's my cloak. I'm going to go get my money and come back. And they would hold it for you. Then you go get your money, you come back, you pay, they give you your cloak, and it stood for your credit or your standing. And we see this also, one of those crazy examples of this is when Judah in Genesis he's not been treating Tamar, his daughter-in-law, very well. God's judged them. He won't marry her off to the youngest because he's afraid God will strike that one dead too. But Judah goes out and is looking for a prostitute. Seemed to be a regular thing for Judah. Tamar has dressed up like a prostitute to try to trick him into, you know, doing what he's supposed to be doing. And he gives her his staff and seal and ribbon and stuff as collateral that he'll come back and pay her. So when she turns up pregnant and he's going to have her stone, find the guy who owns these. It's his public property. He can't deny. He's been caught. And that's what he says about her. She was more righteous than me, and she was a lot more shrewd too. So these things are public, a message to the public about who you are and what you're worth. And you can give those away. You don't have to cling to those things. You can let them go. Go the extra mile. This is a classic one.
Question?
Yeah.
So I want to make sure I get this. So in that, with the tunic thing, but
yeah.
I have always thought of it as basically giving all your stuff away. This sounds like it's more when you're bargaining with somebody, be totally honest and, you know, have integrity in the exchange.
Right.
Is that the right interpretation?
Yeah, it's definitely not about giving clothes away and clothing the people who don't have clothing.
Well, I knew it was deeper than that. But
yeah, so this is like your signet ring. You know, a king would have a signet ring that he would put wax on a document and put that ring in there. It's a symbol of his authority, of what rights he has as the monarch. A tunic would be this for the everyday man. And it's your standing in the community, your ability to, your trust that I'm going to come back and fulfill what I've promised, whether it's money or an aid or something. You're giving your tunic to someone and they trust your word that you're going to come and pay back or fulfill what you say you're going to do.
Right. But Jesus says, but give your cloak as well. So it's
that's like right.
You and I are striking a deal.
Yeah.
And I could just give you the tunic and that'd be okay.
Right.
But I'm going to be even more virtuous and, you know, here's my cloak too.
Yeah.
I'm totally guaranteeing you I'm going to
yeah. And if that's not enough, here's the undergarment I have. So he's using exaggerated language to get the point across.
But it's more about integrity in relationships.
Yes, and fulfilling your obligations
fulfilling
to
your
someone
obligations,
else.
Then, okay.
You are giving someone else. You see, when you do that, you're trusting somebody else isn't going to do something with your cloak.
Right.
If you hand, you know, if I hand my credit card to you, I'm banking on you not cutting it up with scissors, right?
That'd be the least of my worries.
Might be.
It'd be that shiny new car they have in their driveway.
Right. All right. So you don't have to pursue those things. You can give them away. Go the extra mile. This was a requirement in a Roman a colony or a country that's dominated by the Romans. They required you, if they needed it, to carry burdens for them in their marches for 1,000 paces. That was just the law, and you couldn't say anything about it. And yes, it was very inconvenient. When who was the guy who carried Jesus' cross?
Simon
of Cyrene, right? You think that's what he thought he was going to be doing that day? He was there for the celebration in Jerusalem, and I'm sure he didn't know much about Jesus. He didn't expect Jesus to be carrying a cross. Remember, that trial was done at night, which was illegal, with the two witnesses that couldn't agree, which was illegal, and it was all done in secret. So Simon's just going by, and the Romans grabbed him and said, "You're carrying this cross," and he couldn't say no. It was very inconvenient for your plans, and the Romans could be cruel in doing it, making you do it. It's a humbling thing. It's very humiliating that the bully on the block forces you to give him his milk money, right? That's the idea here. And Jesus says when you are forced to do that, rather than your obligation, why don't you embrace the humility that it is and do it voluntarily? Instead of going the required 1,000 paces, why not go 2,000? To show mercy and compassion and care and not be so wrapped up in yourself. That speaks volumes to the community around you and to the, in this case, the Roman soldier that's there. That you do it willingly. Who are these crazy Jews? Give to those who beg or borrow. This is not in Scripture as part of the law. This was not a requirement. We think it is because Jesus kind of lays it up with some other things here. But to give to those who beg or borrow, there was no specific requirement to give in a matter like this. If anybody asks you, give to them. Jesus is pushing to the heart. What's your heart? Are you willing to give at any moment? Do you have a spirit of generosity? Are you trying to cling to everything? Your rights, your possessions. He is saying that law restraining evil acts in society for unbelievers and the pagans is also teaching the citizens of the kingdom how to have a lifestyle of grace. How are you going about your life? Are you trying to make sure you get everything that's coming to you within your legal rights? Are you pushing things to get all you can get, or are you willing to let some things go in order to have right relationships or healthy relationships with people? Are you willing to overlook the slights of other people? You know, I've learned for Halloween at my house that we've lived in for 3.5 years, nobody comes trick-or-treat at our house, ever. Which is good because I get all the candy that's left over. But the backdoor neighbors, we only have one backdoor neighbor. And they bring their kids and they walk right by our house and don't stop. And go to the neighborhood across the street. It's really weird. You know, should I go and ask them, why don't you stop at our place? What's wrong with you? No, I just, does it irk me? Yeah, it does. And it's one of those things I just have to be reminded, you know, it's okay. I've had 3 conversations with the wife. She's an excellent baker, by the way. Some of you may have actually had cookies from her garage that she bakes this stuff. She's great. And the husband, I've talked to Kevin a few times, and I try to catch him when he's out. I go out to try to make sure we're working on this. They just like to be private. You know, they're from Pennsylvania. They moved down. They just have their little area back there. And I can let that bother me a lot. Or do I have a lifestyle of grace where I'm willing to just be open, go say hello, let him borrow, offer to let them borrow. They won't borrow anything either. You know, it's the weird things. And the driveway that goes back there, the neighbor next door, the boyfriend, parks in my driveway. Now, it's a side driveway, so he's not blocking completely. And I wrestled with this issue for a good month when he was parking every day. And finally, I did say something. Because it bothered me too much. I couldn't let it go. And that wasn't healthy for me either. But, you know, it's one of those where I just said, you know, we use this driveway. And if he just did it every so often, I would be okay. But it's every day now. All day. He's there all day. He's there before I get home from school.
If you want, we can bring our kids over to trick-or-treat on Halloween.
I would love that. I would love that.
I thought you were going to say you gave
the box. We give good candy. We give candy. It's not the big bars. Maybe that's the problem. Neighbors next to us give out the full candy bar, so you can't compete with that. But nobody even comes to see what kind of candy we've got. That's the problem. We've been untested. You know, what's this life? The point being, do we live a lifestyle of grace where we're willing to even consider these things and open our lives up to other people and not seek everything that we can seek to have?
I was just thinking how all of these working out practically day to day, but I think particularly in the workplace, what a blessing it is to be on the receiving end of all these things. And this going the extra mile just reminded me of some people I had working basically under me. And I would typically say, I need A. And typically a couple of them would come back and say, well, here's B, C, and D, because I thought you might also want that. So there was this absolutely typical going the extra mile. And what a blessing it is to be at the receiving end of all of these things. And,
yeah.
They were clearly Christian, but what a witness to always be going the extra mile.
Right. Right, and that's the value. You're talking about citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When you don't seek everything you can get and press for that, and you're closing your life in and grabbing for everything, when you don't do that, when your life is open, when you're giving of yourself, people can't help but take notice. They're either amazed, overjoyed, angry, wondering what you're trying to get out of it, right? Because that's the way they think. What's your angle here? And what a blessing it is. And it says something as a testimony, whether it's received positively or negatively, it makes a statement that you are a member of the kingdom. Now, of course, pagans can do this too, right? There are lots of great people in this world that don't know Jesus. But for the believer in the kingdom of heaven, this is more and more what dominates the way we think and go about our lives. Our first inclination isn't for ourselves and our kingdom. It's how we can bless other people and give to them.
So trying to get into the mindset of the time, like you were talking to Pharisees, mm-hmm. and the customs and so forth, there, if you wanted to beg at that time, you had to present yourself to the priests and be given basically a card to be an official beggar.
Mm-hmm.
It was a cloak, but you had to be approved. If you were out there begging, the authorities could come and take you away for that.
Yeah, where's your begging card? Literally.
Do you think that he is saying, not only give to everybody who is an official or has official blessing to beg, but anybody who begs?
I think anybody who has a need. Anybody who asks, it gets to the point where they ask you, you know, why wouldn't you want to meet that need? It takes a lot for people to ask for help, doesn't it?
I'm not so sure about that.
Well, that's, I was going to...
People standing at the intersections,
yes.
Holding a sign, they look perfectly capable of holding down the job.
Yeah. There are people... Yeah.
That's where I struggle with this one. Somebody I know that's truly in need?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
There's always that.
That is a job. Begging is a job for some people.
Yeah.
That's what they choose to do. And I don't give cash to anybody anymore. What I do is ask a few extra questions and sacrifice some of my time and pursue it. I've learned that one or two questions will tell me what I need to know about this person and their need or lack thereof. When I worked in Memphis in recreation ministry, we were right on Poplar Avenue, which is one of the main drags from downtown all the way out to Germantown and beyond. And so I worked in a gym there on the church property. So I would work till 9 or 10 at night, and Friday nights in particular, big game night. And it was amazing. 5:15 every Friday. 5:15, because... What closes at 5? The office. The offices of churches close at 5. But there's lots of people hanging around right after 5 o'clock that can be hit up in the parking lot, or they come in. And at 5:15, it was amazing, like clockwork. And they would go from church to church, up and down Poplar. My car's run out of gas. I'm trying to get to Arkansas. Can you help me? I just need a little money. Wow. Okay, where's your car? Huh, okay, so how far did you walk to get here? Yeah, a few questions would usually figure it out, but most people don't want to ask the questions. Most people are caught off guard, and so they just start giving. I learned not to do that. If somebody really has a need, and sometimes they do, right? We always have to be open that people really have a need, and can I discern? And so there's a lot of prayer. Lord, help me to have the right mind frame for this person and their need, because there are times when there are real needs there, and then the ability to meet that need in that moment is very helpful. Taking somebody to get something to eat when they say, I'm hungry, can I have a few bucks? I'm not going to give you money, but I'll go get you something to eat. Oh, no. Well, that tells me what I need to know right there. But I've had lots of people take me up, and I've taken them personally in my car, which that's not always smart. Depending on where and who you are, or I'll go to the grocery store. And I've done that before. I said, all right, I'm going to go down to that grocery store right there, and you just walk down the sidewalk, and I'll meet you. What is it you need? Can you eat peanut butter? A jar of peanut butter is really cheap. And bread. And that's enough for a day or two of food. And I've had people gratefully receiving things like that. And if I feel that, or if I can sense that they're really in need, then I go more and do more. But there's freedom there. So this isn't about obligation. This is about the freedom to give your time, the the freedom to be engaged with other people in a generosity of spirit. That's the mark of the kingdom of heaven in us. And we grow in it. When we're used to practicing these things as a lifestyle, it becomes the way we respond. You know, this last 9 months or so, I started running a lot more than I have in years. And at first, it was very painful. And now, I'm just used to running multiple times during the week. And when I don't feel great. My body tells me. And it's a habit. It's a lifestyle change. And giving and serving is lifestyle. And it's not easy at first. It's awkward. We don't do it well. But as it becomes a part of the way we do life, it just comes out in how we respond to people. That's what Jesus is trying to get the heart out. All right, anybody got? Yeah.
I was just going to say, in order for that to manifest in our lives, we have to really understand the gospel and be soaking in what he has done for us, and that allows us in turn to be just as lavish and generous as God was with us.
Right.
And if we skip that step,
absolutely,
it'll be forced or feel like a work or something else instead of just an overflow of the gospel in our lives.
Right. And you know, and I'll shift your word a little bit from understanding to how are we always experiencing the grace of God in our lives. That's the only way it works. We don't have to understand a whole lot. You all know far more than most people about the gospel, right? You don't have to know a lot about the gospel to have a transformative life change. But are we experiencing that reality in community with other people as God blesses us and ministers us through private times of worship, public times of worship, serving, having needs ourselves that people serve us? I'll speak for myself. I love helping other people. I don't like being helped. And that's a character flaw. From my sinful nature, I think I can. It's okay. I really don't need it. I don't want to be an imposition. I should know better. I should be better at this, so I need to suck it up and do better. And that's just sinful thinking. We're meant to be blessings to each other, and if we're not willing to ask for help, we're robbing people of opportunities that God's using in their life too, right? You ever think of it that way? What am I keeping someone else from being able to do by not asking? That's tough. It's tough for me.
What's the sin?
Selfishness, I think. Selfishness and
pride.
Yeah. Selfishness, pride, a desire to not be seen as needy, that I've got my act together. And a lot of that is that false understanding of I should be able to do everything. And so it's perfectionist tendencies. I want to be God. I really do. I still haven't gotten over that. Anybody else doing, you know, okay with that? You know, it's this crazy idea that I can do it. And I should, not that I can, but I should. Both of those two pieces are just debilitating and counter to the gospel. And I fight that my whole life. I don't know. Maybe you all do too. I know I do. All right, we gotta finish this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right. Well, we're talking about love for enemies here, because the word on the street is always love your friends. hate your enemies, hate God's enemies, right? And we, you talk about a polarized world. We think we live in a polarized America. It's Jew versus everybody else. And you love your fellow Jew, hopefully, and that wasn't going too well either. Thus part of the begging piece that we just looked at. But it's you look out for your own, and it's us against the world mentality. And Jesus says the citizens of the kingdom are supposed to be different than that. Not you. You're supposed to be different. That's my alarm. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm going to finish this. Citizens of the kingdom are supposed to be different from the citizens of this world. If we have been changed and transformed in salt and light, it can't be hate your enemies and love your friends. That's what everybody does. You do that, you're not different than anybody else. So therefore, what does it mean? What does it look like to be different? And the reality that Jesus lays out here is we don't know on our own. We don't have that capability. We don't see it. Because that's the model that everybody else does. You look after your own kind, whatever that kind is. You know, a common enemy makes good, bad bedfellows. I don't know. But it's always in us, whatever that denominator, common denominator is, against everybody else. And Jesus says that's not the way it should be. You love your enemy as well as your friend. How do we do that? You can only do it by looking, like you were saying, what has God done for me? Let's use God as our model. And how does God love his enemies? Well, who are God's enemies? Right? Sinners. Those are his enemies. It's very clear. The Bible teaches this up and down. From beginning to end. Any sin, lack or transgression of or lack of conformity to the will of God is sin. And anyone who is a lawbreaker in that situation is a sinner. And the Bible from beginning to end says every single human being by natural means is a sinner, an enemy of God. Jesus was not natural in the same sense. The Holy Spirit brought in a perfect, sinless human being who's the God-man. Everybody else falls into the category of a sinner by your very nature, and therefore an enemy of God. And what did God do? Wipe us all out? No. He exercised mercy and grace and forgiveness. God loved his enemies. How? Rather than kill them, he chose to pay their penalty and make them his children. Not just friends. It's, you know, it's so much bigger than that. You're not just a friend of God. You are an heir of God. He adopted you legally into his family. Right? And we can go through the process of who's the worst person in your life right now that you would, there's no way you would ever bring them in. You wouldn't even talk to them, much less try to make them part of your family. But that's truly the essence of what Jesus has done. He has taken the punishment enemies of God deserve and made those enemies pure and spotless and given them the robe, the ring, rights, an inheritance, legally adopted. So you can't change that paperwork. It's done. Finished. So how, if we've experienced that, as you were saying, if we have experienced that level of cataclysmic forgiveness and welcome and intimacy, the bottom line is how can we not extend that to other people? It's not going to be perfect. Remember, it's a lifestyle. Thank you all for greeting at the doors. There's... You know, there's no way around it. If we have been marked by that, then our love is going to be perfect, mature is what it means. Not perfect in that without error. That's not what's intended. It's mature, like our Father's love for us. So what does mature love look like? Well, here's what it doesn't look like. So many times we don't know what it does look like. We have to look at what we know it doesn't look like and start from there. You know, it's like, what does chocolate taste like? Well, I don't know. It's not vanilla. It's vanilla with something added into it, right? Loveliness or attractiveness of the object, that can't be a factor. It can't be a factor that, oh, well, they were nice to me. They loved me first. So then I can extend and reciprocate. See, that's not love. Whether they're going to respond when you show them love and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. This is a big one for us. If we do these things, then they will turn around and, you know, maybe tell us how great we are, but we don't want that. But they'll at least praise God and thank God for what has been given to them, but they won't do that either. You can't have that motive. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm really going out and loving on people that are outside of my understanding, that are just either unknown or active, hostile, they are not going to respond, usually, in a loving, thankful way. And that irks me. And I have to check at the door before I go do it. What's my motive here? And what am I? Let's not set myself up wrongly. How can I love and know that there may never be a return? And that's okay. That's the idea. I can't get anything out of it. I can't expect it. It may happen. It does happen. It's amazing sometimes when we wade in and we see, wow, look at all the work God's been doing in advance. And I just got to finish the job and see it happen. Right? Sometimes we do see that, but most of the time I find we don't. But it's not determined by those things. Rather, it's determined by the unconditional love, unmerited grace, complete forgiveness that we have personally found and are experiencing day by day through Christ, the risen Savior who has resurrection life that He gives to us moment by moment, day by day. Yeah.
I know we're out of time. I think it's helpful to constantly, especially in the New Testament, all these references to love, to resist the temptation of thinking of love as a sentimental, warm feeling toward people, because love all through the New Testament is basically an action word.
Mm-hmm.
Service,
yeah.
Help, support. It's not just how we feel about the object.
Yeah.
And I think we have to consciously work against imputing to the word love some kind of sentimental idea
right.
of love.
Right.
And so we could substitute you treat your enemies
mm-hmm.
the way you would treat
yeah. The word for love used the vast majority of times in the New Testament is that agape love. That I'm sure you've heard that term, but that Greek term is specifically talking about the love of divinity, unconditional love that is discussed here, not conditional. And that is the love that is expressed that God shows for His enemies, now His people. And that's what, if we're perfect, mature, we exhibit that type of love. And that love is very costly. It will cost you something. But what we have learned also, if we're experiencing the agape love of Jesus in our own hearts and minds, when we give it away, we get it back tenfold. Maybe not by their response, but the byproduct of sharing and exercising that love is always a return blessing that can never be measured. And it feeds itself. Anybody gone on a mission trip before? I mean, what was your experience at the end of the day? Did you bless them or did they bless you? Bingo. Whatever you think you're going to give to them, I've always found they bless my socks off. And I want to go just because I'll get blessed. You know, can I be selfish that way? Yeah, I can. If I understand I'm blessing them and they're blessing me. You know, you can't outgive, outlove God, as it said.
I think that's the encouraging thing, too. I mean, obviously, God is calling, Jesus is talking about
Yeah.
And then when we are able to do it, we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit because we never not pull it all by ourselves.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And the next section as we go into chapter 6 next week, when it's the disciplines of the people of the kingdom of God with giving and prayer and fasting, it's always that, what's the reward that's talked about there? It's the presence of God in our lives. That's our reward. We get to see our Father acting in us and through us, and that's worth whatever it is we do. And that's the point. Are we looking for that and seeking and striving for that type of reward? If we're not, then we're just like everybody else. And we can get things like everybody else as byproducts, but it can't be the main motive for doing things. And that's where it talks about the secret. Go in the secret place. Give in secret. Pray in secret. Fast and don't let people know you're fasting. Why? Because we will make it our motive other things versus the pleasure and presence of our God. Well, that won't be the lesson for next week. I didn't just give you next week's lesson now with that short, but that's a snippet of what we're talking about next week. So, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I just quoted this out of the ESV study Bible that I've got. I thought it just summed up these antitheses very well. This verse provides the conclusion and summary to the antithesis section, showing that all the law and the prophets find their perfect teleos, fulfillment, in the perfection of the Father, which is what all Jesus' disciples are called to pursue. That's what we go after, that perfection. God has done the work, but He's not done in us and through us, so we give ourselves along with that to pursue these things. That's what it looks like to be in the kingdom as a citizen. All right. Thank you all for your patience. Thanks for the great comments. Let's pray and then we'll get to worship. Father, we thank you for your word. It is life to us, you've told us. And we pray that as we take you at your word and put your word into practice through the power of the living word, Jesus, in His Spirit, that we would see these things to be true. You love to prove yourself right in us and through us. And I pray you would give us eyes to see that, hearts to be about it, so that we would take joy in being countercultural to the rest of the world, that the kingdom of heaven alive in us would be seen and experienced by others, and that some would be drawn to it and find the Savior. As we go to worship, may our hearts be filled and focused on you as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Feasting upon you, that's what it's about. We need to feast upon you daily. And thank you for this tangible reality that you feed your children very well, and that we would be filled as with the finest of fare. It's a feast. So may we feast at your table today as your people and take joy together in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.